Now, it's a great privilege to be here. The first time I've ever been in West, keep wanting to say West Woodland, because that's where I used to be. I lived on the West Coast in Seattle, Woodland Drive, and I trust that the visit will be a help and a profit to each one of us. I don't think you want to hear anything about me, but I live in Garner Villas, my brother has been telling you, and I've had the privilege of seeking to serve the Lord a little bit for 19 years. And we thank God for that privilege. The assembly in Garner Villa was a very precious place to us, and we appreciate the fellowship of the saints there. I don't know if you're aware of it out here on the West Coast, but there are 30 assemblies in the Midwest in the United States that we would go to. 30 assemblies of different sizes. Some of them are very small. Some of those assemblies only have 4 or 5 in them. Some have 10 or 12. The majority might be around the size of about 30. And so within a 10-hour drive of our home, we have 30 assemblies that we try and give a little help to. And I find that there's plenty to do in that respect, of course, and much closer to hand than coming out to Vancouver. So it's not very often that we do get out here, and it is nice to be able to be here. Now I'd like to look with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Crossed my mind as I was sitting here before the meeting that the last time I spoke in Vancouver, in fact, the only other time I remember speaking in Vancouver, I spoke on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where I'd like to read tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to speak on this in the same way that I did then, but I do remember speaking that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like to read with you just for a very brief reading, from verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul is writing to these believers in Corinth in the assembly, and his heart yearned over them, of course, with great desire to see them, not only a correction in relation to things that were wrong in the assembly, but to see them established and enabled to go on in a better way for God. But I want you to notice from verse 6, he could say, I planted. Literally, it's looking back to the moment when the gospel came, and as the evangelist, he preached the word of God and the gospel, and there were souls that were saved. There's the planting of the assembly, looking back to a definite point. I planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth, or the giver of the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. I take that to be one in their aim and purpose. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so on. And he goes from there. Now, two expressions that we have in verse 9 that I really want to call your attention to and really center my thoughts around in view of what I have before me, that's the word husbandry and the word building. These are two terms that are used to describe the local assembly as he writes to the assembly here in Corinth. He's addressing them as a husbandry, or could I use just the word garden? He's looking them at a picture of a garden. Not just a tilled field like we have out in the plains, you might say, where man goes out with a great instrument of iron and he plants his seed as a large expanse is covered. But it's the idea of a garden that is specially tended and has particular care. And it's the object of special interest so far as the man is concerned who has planted it. And he's looking at this assembly there in Corinth and he's thinking about it as really a garden would be to the owner thereof, as it's a very special place to him, something that is very unique, something that is very precious. And I think you'd appreciate the fact that there are some very important gardens in the Word of God, and they have great teaching connected with them. Well, he looks at the assembly also, and it's not just a garden, but it's also, he says, it's a building. And he's looking at it under those two metaphors that I believe are very important to our understanding of this Corinthian epistle. I would just suggest to younger believers, especially if I could, that you'd get a great deal of profit from taking time to study this epistle. I would go so far as to say the majority of solid teaching regarding local assembly principles can be derived from the 16 chapters of the first epistle of Corinthians. That is to say that because of the problems that existed in Corinth in the assembly, and the need to correct them and to deal with them and to give positive instruction as to the assembly and its functioning, we have a wealth of material that gives us lasting instruction regarding the local assembly gathering. And so I believe that you can gain very much from looking at 1 Corinthians as well as from 1 Timothy, of course, which gives like teaching when it comes to the truth of the local assembly. Well, when I look at these two expressions, I want to link them with two things that I'm thinking of in relation to the Old Testament that I think that perhaps might be suggestive in relation to the truth of the assembly. I'm thinking of two places that you'll find early in your Bible where the presence of God was uniquely known upon the earth. It's a very precious thing, and I hope we do appreciate it, to know something of the presence of God moving in the midst of those that are identified with Him. That's really what an assembly is, isn't it? It's a place where God's presence can be made known and experienced and enjoyed in a very unique way. In fact, if you look in your Old Testament, I think you'd find this. You would find that there was only one place at any one time where God's presence was known upon the earth. I think that's very significant. That's not to say that any one assembly would have an exclusive possession of the presence of God in relation to gatherings today, but it really elaborates or defines a definite principle that would be definitely identified with the presence of God and the purpose of God in relation to moving in the midst of those that are identified with Him. And so you'll find that in the Old Testament, there were times when God's presence was uniquely known in relation to His people. And I want to link this with those two places that I find early in the book, in the Bible. And the first one I'm thinking about is that when you look at the thought of the husbandry, my mind goes to the Garden of Eden. And I want to suggest to you that you have teaching relation to the garden in 1 Corinthians. And I believe that you can link it very simply by suggestion without being definitive, but you can link it suggestively with things that were characteristic of the Garden of Eden. And let me just say that I'm thinking of the fact that from chapter 1 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, right down to this expression, ye are God's husbandry, you'll find that He is looking at the local assembly as if it were a garden. I want to develop that a little bit more later. You see, the garden has to do with the idea that it's something that belongs to God. It's something that God has chosen, and it's something that God has developed, and it's something that God is looking upon with pleasure. He should be anyway. And He's receiving something from it in terms of fruitfulness. So you have the blessed, wonderful picture of an assembly as it's like a garden. But then, starting with this verse, there's another picture that you'll find that's very wonderfully developed in 1 Corinthians. You're God's building. And your mind should go to the second primary place where the presence of God was known, and that is the tabernacle. You follow my reason. There you have the garden where God moved in fellowship with man upon the earth before sin came in, and you have it in relation to the Lord's people here in Corinth as they're gathered in assembly capacity under His name there in that place. You know, just like there was no place on the whole earth that was like the Garden of Eden, when God looked down in Corinth, there was no place like that local assembly in all that vast city that was like the assembly. It's a special place. But when you come to chapter 3 and verse 9 and He begins to talk about the building, He is looking at it from the standpoint not of what God is doing so much, but as the standpoint of their responsibility in it, the character of it, what is going to be developed in it, what are they supposed to be in relation to it. And you'll find that coming from verse chapter 3 and verse 9 to the very end, I suggest to you that you can find very strong links with the truth of the tabernacle. I don't know where the clock is, so I'll have to take, there it is. I better take my watch off so I don't go over to it. Now, I want to suggest as well that I've enjoyed the thought that it links very nicely with another place where you find such a teaching, and that is in the Song of Solomon. Because you think of that song, that beautiful song that has to do with that personal relationship between the bride and the bridegroom, and my mind thinks of this. We read about the bridegroom, and it says he went down into his garden. There was something about the garden that was special to him, and he went there because it was a place of delight. He went there because it was a place of his enjoyment. And in the Song of Solomon, you find numerous references to the garden, a place of fruitfulness, a place of where the spices flowed out and all their sweet scent, a place where there was order, a place where there was variety. And surely you can see that he is suggesting to us by that way. He says it's his garden, and it's a place where he goes to receive something for himself. There's the assembly in my mind. That's exactly what God desires from you and me. But notice as well, in chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon, we read that the bride says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. There you have the picture of him in his house, in the building. He's sitting at his table. There you have the idea that there are things that are brought into relationship to him. And there are conditions that are conducive to his presence. And there are the things that, of course, would relate to his order and his desires and how they should be carried out. And so I just want to suggest to you, as a result of what I'm thinking of this evening, that the assembly, no matter where it may be, ought to be characterized like a garden. It ought to be seen in all the fragrance of a garden. It should be seen in the fruitfulness of a garden. It should be seen in the orderliness of the garden that's attractive to the owner of it. I don't think we have to say very much about the fact that Corinth really wasn't measuring up to the standard of a garden very well, was it? There wasn't really very much sweet scent that was coming from that place. And there really wasn't the order that God desired to have, and certainly the Lord was not at all pleased with that garden. But yet he says, ye are God's husbandry, because God had planted it. It was a divine. And when you come to the idea of the building, certainly when you look at Corinth as how he seems has to correct the problems that were there, I think we'd obviously have to come to the conclusion there was disarray in relation to the building. But we leave Corinth aside in a sense and just ask ourselves, how was it with us? Because it's one thing to look back on the mistakes of others, and it's one thing to see the faults of other places and those that are in the past like Corinth. But what really is important is how are we doing today? You know, because the assembly in God's eyes is not something that just dwells on the past. It's something that must move in the present. And it must move with the eye to the future. And the relationship that it has presently with the Lord Jesus and the Word of God being carried out in its midst is so vital for its preservation into the future and being able to uphold the principles of His Word. Now, let me just link a few things in the first part of chapters of 1 Corinthians with the idea of the garden. And I'm just doing this by way of suggestion. You may not all agree with what I'm seeing here, but I hope that you'll get a little hint and a little suggestion of things that might help. One thing that I notice in relation to the garden that is being emphasized in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3 is that that assembly in the garden characteristic is the result of a divine work. It's a result of God moving sovereignly, of God moving according to His own purpose to accomplish something. And you notice that in the end of chapter 2, he reminds them of that they weren't called because of any worth in them, or because they were wise men, or because they were better than others, or because they were righteous. Oh, no, he says, God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are foolish to confound those that are wise. And he has taken up those that are weak and those that are not, without any value so far as the world is concerned. And he has taken them into the place. And he has chosen them and brought them into the sphere of divine grace. Well, you know, when it came to the Garden of Eden, it says that the Lord planted a garden eastward. It was a divine work. It was a sovereign choice. Don't ask me why God chose that particular spot to put the Garden of Eden, because the Word of God doesn't tell us. It just says the Lord planted it. I take that to mean it was a determination of his own will. And it was a choice that he made. And he decided, he determined according to purpose that he was going to put that garden right there. And he was going to develop it and make it a place of luxurious growth and enjoyable participation. You see, that's what the assembly was here. It was a divine work. It wasn't because they deserved it or because they had chosen it. He tells them that God had chosen and God had planted and God had done the work. That gives me a lot of encouragement when I look at assemblies today. Thank God for the fact that they're the result of a divine work. A work that God has done. And I like to go back, and oftentimes when I'm in an assembly, ask just how did this entire thing get started? What was the start of it? Well, it's nice to see that there was a real work of God. The result of that assembly being planted, life was put into it, there was a gathering work that God had accomplished, there was that which brought reality to it and fruitfulness to it. What a wonderful place it could be. But it's continuing on in that same vein. Then again, when you look at the garden, I want to suggest to you as well that it was a place where God had placed the man, and it says that he breathed into the man the breath of life, or lives, actually, plural, and man became a living soul. So that in that garden you have a man that is capable of enjoying fellowship with God, a man that knows what it is to be able to walk in communion with God. He's made in that capacity. He's given the kind of life that can relate to God and enjoy fellowship with Him. That was unique on the face of the earth. That's the only being on the whole earth that God could enjoy fellowship with at that time. But just come back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and you have this epistle, and it's being addressed. It's being addressed to the church in Corinth and to all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Those who invoke and worship. Those that know what it is to rise in relationship to their God and to enjoy fellowship with himself. He's writing to those that have the breath of life in them and the ability to correspond with God and to enjoy that life that he's given them. You see, so he's telling them that there is not only a place that he has selected and chosen and planted, but he has put into it men, individuals, who have life that is able to enjoy the things of God. That's why an assembly is of the character it is, because God has put into it men and women that are spiritual. Those that have the Spirit of God in them. Those that have life that can correspond with His own. And He's writing to them because they're the result of a wonderful work that He has done. Then again, looking at the idea of the garden, come down with me. And you'll remember that in that garden we find that the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. God had made it with every kind of tree imaginable and every kind of growth that was available. But he put one unique tree in the middle of it. It was the tree of life. Is it hard to find, I'm sure, in the Word of God, the suggestion that the tree of life is a picture of Christ? He's the one in the midst. There he's the one who is a source of life. He's the one that was to be the object of their attention. They were to be occupied with that particular tree. You know, sadly, of course, they got their eye off of that tree. They got their eye on the wrong tree. And when you come down to the epistle to the Corinthian believers, when you come down in chapter 1, you find that in verse 12 and 13, he's reminding them that God had put a tree of life in the middle of the garden, Christ himself. But the problem was that they were occupied with following this man or that man or the other man, and they were getting their eye on the wrong persons, and they were getting their eye off of Christ. And that one that was to be the object of their attention, the one that was to be the attraction of their heart, the one that was to have the supremacy in their own midst, the preeminence, was no longer enjoying that place. God had put that tree there. God had put this assembly there in Corinth. And in the midst of the assembly was the person of the Lord Jesus. Real and genuine, although only seen by the eye of faith, but known and experienced in his presence. Sadly, they were losing sight of the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. Well, sometimes I ask myself, and I don't dare ask anyone else, but I ask myself, when I come into the assembly gathering, or I know something of being in the enjoyment of assembly fellowship, how often am I really and truly conscious of the Lord's presence in the midst? I can't answer for you, but I'm aware of this. Oftentimes we go through the activities of an assembly gathering without the consciousness of his presence. And you know, the problem oftentimes is the same as what happened in Corinth. Our minds and our hearts are distracted, and taken up with wrong things, and occupied with things that are really only robbing the Lord Jesus of the place that he really ought to have. You know, it's one thing to claim the Lord's presence in the midst, but it's another thing to really know it, experience it. You see, there's another tree in the garden, and I see that he deals with that as well, because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had to do with the kind of knowledge that God did not intend for them to have. They were not to be occupied with that tree. They were not to eat of that tree. They were to leave that tree alone. Every other tree they could eat of and enjoy fully, but not that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they did. And I just want to link that with what he develops as he goes down the chapter in chapter 1. That is, that they were engaging themselves with man's wisdom, the wisdom of the Greek, and the wisdom of man in a natural sense. And they were so occupied with man's wisdom and man's way of thinking and man's point of view and man's objective and man's viewpoint. The whole problem was that they were taken up with that kind of a knowledge and they were losing the kind of knowledge that God wanted them to have. You know, there's a realm perhaps for the wisdom of the world and so far as our activities are concerned, so far as a certain measure of knowledge that is essential for our work and so far as our activities and our day-by-day life. But what I'm trying to say is that there's a realm perhaps when that must have a place. I want to say that when it comes to the things of God, it has to be set aside. Because what is essential in God's assembly is not the wisdom of man intruding itself and deciding this is what we ought to do or this is the way we ought to go, but it is seeking by the Spirit of God to know God's mind and to know that wisdom, as James says, it comes from above. That wisdom that is true and perfect and is everything that God desires it to be. And the problem with them in Corinth was that they were so occupied with these things that exalted men and were distracting them and taking them in pathways that were so wrong, they lost sight of the one who was in the midst and the place that he was to occupy. I have to leave that pretty quickly, but I just want to leave that with you. And I want to suggest one more thing about this garden or two. That garden in the early part of our Bible was a place of a wondrous growth, and You could almost say that it was a place where there was no limit and no lack so far as the evidence of life and fruitfulness in it. The Garden of Eden, it must have been a wonderful place. You ever try and think what it was like? I do sometimes. I try to wonder just how this present world as it is now relates to what it was before sin came in. And even before that, and even more than that, what the Garden of Eden was, because it was even more so than what even the normal creation was as it came from the hand of God. So it was a place of wondrous beauty, a place of very attractive atmosphere. Everything was just delightful to the heart. There was just a very great variety of all that one could enjoy. When I come down to chapter 2, God is telling these believers, and he's telling us, that in relation to the things that God has brought into our experience and what he has given us by divine grace, it's something which the natural mind has never even entered into it. That's what he's telling them. He's not talking about what we're going to have in heaven. Thank God we're going to enjoy a wondrous abundance of things from God and learning from him and appreciation of divine purposes and principles. But what he is speaking about in chapter 2 is what the believer presently can enjoy by the Spirit of God. Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard. That is the natural senses that what man derives and gains by his own ability and wisdom. It has never entered into his heart the things that God has prepared for them to love him. But he says, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And I know that us is primarily the apostles, but he's also bringing it in such a way that he's indicating that God has revealed it through these channels for the enjoyment of the benefit of the Lord's people today. Do you ever stop to think of what you and I have to enjoy in the person of the Lord Jesus? Do you ever stop to appreciate all the richness that you and I can enjoy in God's assembly? The wondrous privileges and the wondrous teaching and the wondrous enjoyment of the things of God. And I know whereof I speak because I know that there's no place in my experience anyway in which I've enjoyed the things of God in a more real, genuine way. I tell you, the assembly is a precious place to me. And so you have it as a picture of what God has given to them. And it's like the Garden of Eden in all of its abundance. Wonder, dear child of God, are you enjoying the richness of the provision God has made for us? Are we really just digging deep into the things of God? Are we participating fully in all that the grace of God has brought us into? You know, I'm afraid today that in many ways we become so complacent. We become so self-satisfied. We become so taken up with other things that we fail to realize all the abundance and the variety and the depth that God desires us to enjoy. I feel oftentimes we're just dabbling like children on a seashore. In the vast, infinite array of the ocean of God's provision, wondrous grace lies outside of our reach. Oh, God says he wants us to enjoy it. He wants to participate in it. He wants us to know the reality of it. And that's why the Spirit of God indwells a believer, and that's why he moves sovereignly in the assembly, that he might move in relation to making these things real to every child of God and to cause us to enjoy them in a genuine way today. I trust that we're drinking deep of the abundant ocean of divine grace. So we have the fact that he says, I planted. And there was a work that God had done to plant that assembly, and the roots had gone deep, and the life was there. And although there was a lack of fruit perhaps being displayed, there was life in that stalk, and it was going to be revived because the Spirit of God was going to work. And so he reminds him, he says, ye are God's husbandry. I can link as well the fact. He says Apollos watered, and that was a watering work by the Spirit of God. And remember that when it came to the Garden of Eden, there was a river that went out of it to water it. You know, God intends an abundant watering the Spirit of God would give to make everything grow and develop and make progress for Him. So when I look at the assembly, I look at the assembly where, in Garnavillo, where God has put me, where I'm identified all the time, really. I'm a part of that assembly. Wherever the assemblies might be gathered, the challenge that comes to my heart is there some resemblance to a real garden that our bridegroom can enjoy? Well, I need to go on quickly and look at the thought of the building. Because if the thought of the garden develops for us the idea of God's work and what God has done and what God desires and what He is producing in relation to fruit that brings joy to Him, when we look at the building, I think that from this point on He is developing for us the responsibilities of the believers in the assembly in a far greater way than what you find in the first couple of chapters. That is to say that as those that are brought into relationship to that house of God, the building or the tabernacle, everyone has a function. Everyone has a responsibility. And you find right away that He links it with the tabernacle, doesn't He? Because right away He begins, when He begins talking about the building, He says, now, there's all kinds of materials that one can bring. And your mind goes back to Exodus chapter 25, where God began to tell the children of Israel by Moses what they were going to bring and what they were to bring so far as building the tabernacle was concerned. They had to bring gold, they had to bring the silver, the fine twined linen, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the goat's hair, the ram skins and all the other materials that had to be brought for the building of the tabernacle. Notice this. God told them what to bring. He did not leave the materials to their option. He didn't say, well, you can just bring whatever you think is suitable and what you think will fit in. And if it's something attractive to you and you think it's valuable, you bring that. No, he told them exactly what to bring. And they brought what the Lord told them to bring. Wonderful to notice that they brought even more than was needed. Their hearts were moved, and they brought an abundance. But when you come down to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what is he telling them? That there's a building that is going on, and the saints of God are contributing to it. Every child of God contributes in some way or another to the building of the assembly. I know that primarily you might say, and some would say anyway, that primarily what is in view here is the teaching ministry and those who have a responsible place in relation to the assembly. And certainly that would be emphasized, but you cannot take away the fact that the principle of the Word of God is that every believer in the assembly is in some way adding something to it. And now he says the question is, what kind of material are you adding? Because just like in the tabernacle, the people were responsible to bring what the Lord commanded Moses for them to bring. So when it comes to the building of God's assembly, there are materials that are suitable for it. And there are materials that are not suitable for it. There are materials that are acceptable, and they will meet the standard that God requires, but there are other materials that are unacceptable. And it makes no difference what they appear so far as men are concerned. It really makes no difference what you and I think of them. It doesn't make any difference whether it seems like it might be right or not. What all that really matters is it what God desires, and will it meet His test now, and will it meet His test then? Because if you and I are exercised about the character of the tabernacle or the building, the house of God, and we recognize the greatness of the person that dwells in that place, then we're going to be exercised very deeply to bring the materials that are suitable to Him. When I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here's one thing that I've noticed that I believe might be a help, especially to younger believers. And that is that what the kind of materials that were going to be brought into that building what one might bring into that building really reflected what the person thought about the one who was dwelling in the building. That is to say, you know, on that day there would be houses for very great men. Palaces. You've seen some of them, perhaps in your own country, and I've seen them in mine, over on the Hudson River in New York, Vanderbilt mansions and places like that. There are those grand places that reflected the importance and the status of the person that lived there. Of course, some of them didn't live there but a few weeks out of every year, but nevertheless, they owned them and they were identified with them. And there were certain materials that had to be in those particular buildings. But you know, there are other kind of buildings too in that day in Corinth. There were the kind of buildings that just a common person would have lived in. Maybe just a peasant. And you know, for a house like that man's going to live in, it doesn't make any difference what's put into it. A stick here, a board there, whatever works is fine, and daub it up with a little mud and just close the thing in because all he wants is a place to get out of the weather. But you'll never bring that kind of material into a very important man's house. And you'll just put a board here and put a piece of straw there and put something else into it. No, that man is a great man. And that building in which he is going to live, that house, is going to be built according to his wishes, according to the plan. And it's going to be built with the materials that he wants in it. My daughter was in New Jersey for a couple of years, and we went back to visit her. I couldn't even tell you how many times we went back there. We went back there a lot of times. But we knew the way pretty well after a while. But anyway, she was working for a family to start with, and the man in the family was a contractor that built fairly expensive houses. He took us to one house that he was building. It was a very large house, and it was just on the verge of being finished. He took us through the house to show us the different details about it, and he pointed out one thing, and that was that they were Italian people. He pointed out the fact that he had gotten the house to the point of completion. The doors were all hung, baseboard was all in, everything was finished, virtually. And the man decided they wanted marble floors instead. And so he said we had to tear everything out and put 3 inches of grout on the floor, lay in the marble, and redo everything that was anywhere near the floor. Why? That's what he wanted. That's all that mattered. He wanted it, they did it, and they put the material in that he wanted. In the same way, when we were at this particular house, they had a built-in swimming pool in the backyard with stone. And men were there with jackhammers taking the whole thing out. And the reason they were doing it was, and I'm just saying this by way of illustration of my point here, the reason they were doing it is that when they finished laying the last stone in that swimming pool and around the area of it, the stones that they had laid at the beginning were starting to flake. And pieces of stone were coming off. It was an inferior quality of stone. So they'd tear the whole thing out, $75,000 worth of work, to take out those stones and put the kind of stone in that the person wanted. My point is simply this, that he is looking at the assembly as it is a building and the Lord is dwelling there. It's a place of God's dwelling. And you cannot bring into the assembly whatever suits you or me. It might be all right for us. But what it must be is what is according to his will. How am I going to know? I have a book here to tell me what the will of the person is who dwells in the house. And I need to be exercised, and every one of us must be exercised, and we will be if we appreciate truly the greatness of the one who dwells in the house. That's why all the materials in the tabernacle proper, all that material, everything that was seen was gold. Why was it of gold? Because it was God's dwelling place. And it had to reflect the glory of God as he dwelt in the midst of his people. And so you have the idea here, brethren and sisters, that while there may be materials that might be suitable to people in their own sphere of life, and there might be different activities and different ways of doing things that others might think are all right, all that matters when it comes to the assembly is it what the Lord wants? Is it suitable to him? Then coming down, notice as well, I could develop that a little more, but I won't. I just want to notice as well that when you come down to chapter 3 and verse 17, he reminds them that there's such a thing as defiling the temple of God. My mind goes to Nadab and Abihu. And you remember what they did? They brought, on the day of their consecration, they brought strange fire, and they presumed to offer incense in the tabernacle. And God brought judgment upon them. And he reminds them that it's possible for an individual in priestly capacity to introduce something into the practices of God's house in relation to worship or in that which touches upon the person of Christ that will certainly call for righteous judgment upon them. That is developed even further when you come to chapter 11, isn't it? And so he reminds us that the house of God, the tabernacle, the building, is a place of holy standards. You know, the Word of God tells us that behavior has to be very carefully guarded when it comes to the assembly. You remember the wise man in Ecclesiastes, he says, keep thy foot when thou comest into the house of God. That is to say, brethren and sisters, we need to guard our behavior. Or we need to make sure that we're not engaging in anything that would defile the building, the temple of God. Now, 10 minutes remains, and just let me look at a few more things with you. I want you to think that when you come down to chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, what is being developed there is that for the priests in the house, there are moral standards that must be maintained. You know that the believers are all priests. So we're not looking at a particular group that is different from others. God doesn't separate in that way. Some would function publicly, some would function privately, but the Lord's people are all priests because they all enter within the veil in worship. And so what is said here touches upon every individual that is a part of this house, this building. And dear brethren, what he is saying is that there is behavior that is suitable to the house. And there are standards that must be maintained in relation to God's assembly, regardless of what might suit those around and what might be all right with them. You remember, of course, that everything that he touches upon in chapter 5 that was grounds for a person having to be put away from the assembly was simply accepted normal behavior in relation to the world of Corinth. It was that which was accepted without any question, and there was no problem with it, so far as they were concerned. Oh yes, but you see, the assembly is different. And there's standards that must be maintained, there's discipline that is in relation to the house, there are conditions that must be met, and if they are not met, it indicates that individual is out of fellowship with the character of the house, and they must be put away. That's in the aspect of discipline. And when you look at the building character of the assembly, it is emphasized that there must be order. There must be discipline. And I'm sure that my brethren here in Woodland Drive would agree wholeheartedly with that. That an assembly cannot function scripturally, and it cannot function in a way that honors the Lord and is according to His will, unless it is maintaining scriptural, spiritual discipline by way of teaching or the way of preservation and by way of discipline in terms of correction, as well as perhaps even the ultimate ask if one has to be put away. Now, of course, God's desire is that one that is put away might be restored in a proper way spiritually, restored to God the Lord Jesus first, but also restored in true fellowship with the assembly and the standards that must be maintained and the condition that God desires for the house. So I pass that and just leave it there. But in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you certainly have moral, righteous standards that must be maintained in relation to the house. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know. The believers here are well taught, I'm sure. But I want to remind you of that. And the basis of it, or perhaps the illustration, I should say, of it, is that in relation to the priests of the Old Testament, there were things that they could not do that the normal Israelite could do. There are things that they could not engage in. There were relationships they could not have. There were circumstances they had to avoid because they were priests. And they had to be holy because the oil of their consecration was upon them. And they were set apart in service for God. And so we have a standard that must be maintained. And in this regard, you have in chapter 5 that standard morally. In chapter 6, you have a standard in relation to the world and its judgments. In chapter 7, you have the standard in relation to even home and married life that must be consistent with the teachings of God's Word. Now just, you notice that that is really a whole section. And then you go into another section and the whole thing just develops, because in chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have the fact that those who eat at the altar are those that are having fellowship in that altar. And because they're having fellowship there and they're eating at that altar, those were the priests that were doing that. They dare not go eat of another kind of altar. Since they were having part in relation to the worship of God and in a place in relation to the testimony of His name, they had to separate themselves from all that was identified with idolatrous practices. And so He is showing that there is a character about those that are priests that sets them apart and brings them into a full identification and full fellowship with what they profess and what they are linked with. So it tells us that in relation to this world around us, that there are things that as believer priests we need to avoid. You know, today in our day, there are many things that God's people are dabbling in and getting involved in that perhaps in some sense are just the modern day answer to the idol's temple. The activities of a world that is worshiping sports and entertainment. The activities thereof that really entangle the hearts of men and provide the basis for their social interaction and all that it goes along with it. Be that the teaching of 1 Corinthians 10 is that that brings disaster and ruin to a child of God in this priestly character. I'll leave that. I don't intend to labor any of these points, but I think that when you come to chapters 11 through 14, you'll find that you have the order and the functioning in relation to the building, don't you? What comes first? Well, you have the fact of God's authority being acknowledged in relation to headship. If there's no other place on the face of the earth where the authority and God's order should be recognized and displayed and acknowledged, it surely should be in the assembly. And that should be displayed in the uncut hair of our sisters and their covered head. Listen, that is not trivial. That is important. That is something that has very significant teaching, as well as the uncovered head of our brethren and their public participation in the silence of our sisters. You know, that has been set aside by the religious world. That's the kind of thing that people say, well, that is not important. Well, let me just point out to you that chapter 11 is a chapter, if you'll allow me to use the expressions, the chapter of symbolism. And along with the symbols of the first part of the chapter, there's that which comes in the last part of the chapter. And I don't believe you can set aside the first part of the chapter without setting aside the last part of the chapter. And you know, the last part of the chapter brings before us the bread. And it brings before us the cup. And are those important? They surely are. And just as important is the symbolism that is being expressed in the first part of the chapter. And God looks upon and the angels look upon such a gathering. And God and the angels take delight in a gathering of God's people with changed hearts and submissive spirits and acknowledging God's order and God's desire and God's purpose and right relationships in relation to the assembly. God looks upon that and he receives it. Perhaps you might say as the odor of an incense that goes up unto himself. Now time is gone, but you'll notice very quickly that following, I should say that, what do you have next? You have the offering of the sacrifice. You have worship. You know worship has to come first. I really believe that God's order is always that worship has priority. I hope, brethren and sisters, that we know what it is to worship. Only as we are genuine worshipers can we go from there to chapters 12, 13, and 14 and exercise service. Because while worship does not require gift, it requires heart activity and exercise in the Spirit. When you come to the exercise of gift, it is a function of enabling ability that the Spirit of God gives. So you have, in the first part, the priestly activity of believers in the house. And then you have the Levitical service, don't you? In chapters 12 and 13 and 14. So what we have in 1 Corinthians are two lovely pictures of an assembly. Both are very attractive. Both are very precious to the eye of God. Both are very important. I hope that our little consideration of it tonight will prove to be some encouragement to our hearts. How is the assembly when God looks on it? Is it really a garden to him? Is it fruitful? Is the Spirit of God producing that which brings delight to his heart and enjoyment to him? He comes to seek goodly fruit among his own people. I trust he's finding some. I trust there's something there that is bringing joy to his heart and satisfaction. But then as well, when he comes to the building, it's a place of order. It's a place of worship. It's a place of service. It's a place which is consistent with his will. Well, may God help us to think about the first epistle to the Corinthian believers, the same assembly, and to appreciate God's estimation of his assembly. Our God and our gracious Father, we bow together, thankful for the richness of the Word of God and only desiring, our Father, that we might be able to appreciate it more. We thank Thee for the vastness of the teaching. We thank Thee, O God, for the sufficiency of all that Thou hast given us in Thy precious Word. Help us, Lord, by Thy grace and through Thy Holy Spirit, to put these things into practice and continue in them. We thank Thee we can bring some measure of pleasure to Thee, or we can anticipate a day when we'll hear a well done, our good and faithful servant. We ask, O God, Thy blessing upon us. We pray Thou will bless Thy dear people and the assembly gathered in this place. And may it be fruitful, and may it be prosperous until the Lord comes. We ask Thy blessing and commend us unto Thee, in the precious, worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I will sing in closing number 145. Again, I thank you for coming tonight and thank you for the privilege of being with you. We always appreciate most of all the prayers of the Lord's people. Number 145, a hymn by John Newton. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's wondrous love, boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Number 145.